Genesis 44 this morning, please. Genesis 44. Last week after the Lord's table, I shared a few thoughts about what the Lord's been doing in my life. I mentioned that I don't pray with the fervency that I should. I do pray, but not as fervently as I ought to. I don't read my Bible with the joy and the expectation that I should. I do read it, but I can't say that I have that every day. I don't share the gospel as courageously as I ought to. There are opportunities that slip by, and I don't even open my mouth. I don't always speak to my kids and wife with kindness and grace. I think it was John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, who said something along these lines, and this is a paraphrase, but he said, "I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm certainly not what I was or what I will be." Even though I'm not what I ought to be, I'm secure in my relationship with God. And one of the reasons I'm secure in my relationship with God is because I see evidences of His transforming work in my life. Our passage this morning is going to give us two evidences of a transformed life. If you are a child of God, if you have been born again by faith in Jesus, then these evidences will be there. Not perfectly, but increasingly. Two evidences of a transformed life. Remember, Joseph has continued the deception of his brothers in order to test them. And he's provided a wonderful meal for them, and now he's going to send them on their way. But they won't get far, as you'll find. Chapter 44, verse 1 of Genesis, Moses tells us, "Then he, Joseph, commanded his house steward." Remember, the steward was the slave who oversaw the affairs of the household. "Joseph commanded his house steward, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph had told him." This cup in verse 2, it's not just a little cup. It would refer to a large chalice or a large goblet. And you would think that after the last time the brothers left Egypt and the disaster that followed, they would have checked to ensure that there was nothing in their sacks. But they don't. Why don't they? Why don't they check? Apparently because the prime minister was so kind at the banquet the day before, they don't suspect a thing. There's no suspicion here. So verse 3, "As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys." So Joseph wasn't after their donkeys after all. Verse 4, "They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, 'Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one, the cup from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" Did Joseph practice witchcraft? We'll find out as the passage unfolds. Verse 6. "So the steward overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing.' Verse 8, 'Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?' As one Bible scholar puts it, thieves don't return stolen merchandise in order to steal again. Thieves don't do that. They don't bring stolen merchandise back in order to steal again. When I was in grade 10, I believe it was, might have even been grade 9. I took my red Adidas duffel bag filled up with my soccer clothes into our boys' gym locker room at our high school there because we had a soccer game that afternoon, and I didn't even put it in my locker. I just left it on top of the lockers there. And when I came back that afternoon after classes had finished, I pulled my duffel bag down, and it was quite a bit less full than when I had brought it this morning. In the morning, a thief had helped himself to several things in there. My cleats were gone, my shorts were gone. So in order to participate in the game that afternoon, I had to borrow the clothes of another player who was further down the bench than I was. But if that thief had returned my goods, and he never did, sadly, but if he had returned my goods, would I have expected for him to then turn around and steal from me again? Of course not. Thieves don't do that. And so the brothers are proclaiming their innocence here, saying, why would we bring the money back in order to take it from you again? So they propose a penalty to Joseph Stewart. They're so confident they're going to be vindicated. They're so confident that they haven't done anything wrong that they propose a heavy penalty. Verse 9. With whomever of your servants it's found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So they propose the death penalty for the guilty one, and they have no idea, obviously, what they're proposing or what this could mean for Benjamin. And then they propose the rest of us will be your slaves. But the steward, he's not interested in this because Joseph doesn't want Benjamin dead, of course. One, he loves him, and two, he needs Benjamin alive in order to complete the test on the brothers. So the steward offers a counterproposal, verse 10. So he said, let it also be according to your words. In other words, yeah, there should be a penalty, but then he makes a change, a counterproposal. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He, the steward, searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. The tension builds. The slave examines each brother's sack from oldest to youngest. So he starts with the oldest, Reuben, looks in his sack, no cup. Simeon, no cup. Levi, no cup. Judah, no cup. Dan, no cup. Naphtali, no cup. Gad, no cup. Asher, no cup. Issachar, no cup. Zebulun, no cup. And they're about to be cleared and vindicated and on their way home. But there's one more sack to check. The sack of the favored son, the number 12 son, Benjamin. And the steward peers into Benjamin's sack as the brothers wait with bated breath. Contrary to all expectation, there's the cup. Benjamin, the one Judah is sworn to protect. Surely he would not have stolen the cup, but it's there, and their money is in their sacks. So verse 12 tells us the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. The tearing the clothes pictured their torn heart, the deep grief. Well, it's so early in the morning, and Joseph hasn't even left for the prime minister's office, so to speak. And also he was waiting in his house because he expected the brothers to be coming back shortly. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. In other words, he hadn't gone into the prime minister's office. And they fell to the ground before him. They are in desperation. Joseph confronts him. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? Divination was trying to discover the will of a god, or trying to find out what would happen in the future by observing liquids such as water and oil mixed together, similar to tea leaf reading in our day. Now, I'm not endorsing any of it. The Bible explicitly forbids all of these practices of witchcraft. But did Joseph practice witchcraft? Notice the way Joseph phrases it in verse 15. Do you not know that such a man as I can practice divination? Joseph doesn't say, I practice divination. He says, somebody as powerful as me can practice divination. So Joseph is careful not to say that he used the cup for divination. Joseph was not a witch doctor. He was not practicing witchcraft. This was part of the deception for testing his brothers. So Joseph calls them on it and says, didn't you know I would figure out that you would steal? Verse 16, Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. Verse 16, I believe, is the high point of this chapter, the key verse of this chapter. It also contains the first evidence of a transformed life. The first evidence of a transformed life from Genesis 44 is, number one, a sorrowful acknowledgement of guilt before God. A sorrowful acknowledgement of guilt before God. Judah has caved under God's pressure, and he freely admits, God has found out our iniquity. We're guilty, so we deserve anything we get. What is Judah saying they're guilty of? At first, we might think he's saying, well, we were guilty of stealing your cup and the money. But that's not what he's admitting, because he knows they haven't done that. They didn't take the money. They didn't take the cup. Those were planted. So what is Judah acknowledging they are guilty of? Judah is acknowledging they are guilty of selling their brother into slavery. He's acknowledging their guilt and their sin before God. And you can hear the sorrow in his voice. I don't know that this is the moment that Judah was born again, but at some point leading up to this incident, or right here, Judah was born again. This is the evidence of a transformed life. You see, when you are born again, you must admit your guilt. No person is born again without a sorrowful acknowledgement of their sin before God. If you made a profession of faith at some point in the past, but there was not a conviction of sin, there was not a sorrowful, genuine acknowledgement of your guilt, the wrong that you had done before God, then, my friend, you are not born again at that point. It doesn't mean you weren't born again later, but that was not the point when you were born again, because being born again requires repentance, an acknowledgement of your sin, and a change of mind about it, and a conversion, a turning from it. You must acknowledge your guilt before God, or else you will be lost forever. And ever and ever, separated from God in hell, never knowing the forgiveness of sin that comes when you genuinely acknowledge your guilt before God and turn from your sin. Have you done that, my friend? Has there been a genuine sorrow over sin? Have you repented? I'm not trying to get you to focus on the quality of your repentance. I'm just simply asking the question, have you repented? Have you experienced conviction over sin and asked the Lord for mercy? I pray that if not, you will. first evidence of a transformed life is a sorrowful acknowledgement of guilt before God. And Judah acknowledges God's justice in punishing them for their sin against Joseph. But Joseph makes a counterproposal, just like his slave did earlier. Verse 17, Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now Joseph's just offered them an amazing deal. Leave Benjamin behind and you go home. In the past, what would the brothers have done? They would have said, "Deal, we'll take it. We're out of here. See ya, Benjamin. Have a good life in slavery in Egypt." They could have abandoned Benjamin, but they don't. Verse 18, Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord," he's not swearing here, he's appealing to Joseph. He says, "May your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked a servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he is left alone of his mother, and his father loves him.'" Notice that over the last part of this passage, "your servant" will appear 10 times. "My Lord" will appear 7 times. Judas showing his humility before Joseph in his appeal. He points out that Jacob, his father, is still playing favorites and has a special love for Benjamin that he doesn't have for his other children. Verse 20, his father loves him. Do Judah and the brothers resent that? Not at this point. They're not embittered by Jacob's love for Benjamin. Verse 21, "Then you said to your servants," you told us, is what he's saying, "'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Verse 23, you said to your servants, 'However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. But we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Verse 27, your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since.'" Pause there in the story. So Joseph learns, apparently for the first time, what the brothers told their father about his alleged death at 17, that he was torn in pieces. And you can picture Joseph's ears perking up as he gets this juicy bit of news from the brothers. Verse 29, "If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. I will die in sorrow," is what Jacob is saying. So Judah says in verse 30, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow, for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.'" So he says, if you release us, but not Benjamin, and I go home to my father without Benjamin, my father will die because their lives are linked together. Verse 30 uses the word bound up. If you've been in our Bible Institute from first semester, then you will remember that we ran across this word in Proverbs 22:15, where it says foolishness is bound up. Same Hebrew word. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's united. It's closely linked together. It's tied to. It's become with, one with. So Judah is saying, The heart of my dad and the heart of Benjamin are united together. They have become one. As Benjamin goes, so goes my dad. If Benjamin is well, my dad is well. If Benjamin is in distress, my dad is in distress. So distressed, it will probably kill him. So you see what Judah is doing. He's being humble, but he's also being bold. He's basically saying, Mr. Prime Minister, you don't really want me to be responsible for my own father's death, do you? You don't want to have a part in that. He explains in verse 32, I was surety for Benjamin's safe return. I guaranteed Benjamin's safe return to my dad. So Judah proposes something extraordinary, verse 33. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. The harm, the disaster that would overtake my father is the idea. Judah says, please make me your slave. I'll take my brother's place. How can we explain Judah's willingness to take Benjamin's place as a slave other than a genuine heart change brought about by the Lord? This is the second evidence of a transformed life. Not only will you have a sorrowful acknowledgement of guilt before God, number two, you will have heartfelt concern for your fellow man. Heartfelt concern for your fellow man. Genuine love for your neighbor. So what is the purpose of Joseph's test? Is he getting revenge on the brothers? Is he trying to make them miserable? No. The purpose is to determine whether the brothers will forsake their dad's favorite son, just like they had done with Joseph. You notice here, how many times Judah refers to Benjamin as the lad or the boy? As we mentioned last week, Benjamin's probably in his 30s, so he's not a little child. Judah uses this because he's quite a bit older than Benjamin. When I talk about folks in our church in their 20s as boys or girls, it's probably a little bit similar. But this word also shows not only the age difference between the brothers, but also it's a term of endearment. Judah and the other brothers are showing affection for the brother most loved by Jacob. And we see here that Judah finally, genuinely cares about somebody other than himself. Remember, Judah was the one who committed immorality with a girl he thought was a prostitute. Judah was the one who suggested selling Joseph to slave traders. Judah was the one who continued lying to his father about what happened to Joseph. He's only been concerned with himself before. And now his major concern is Benjamin's well-being because that will ultimately affect his father's well-being. The term father is used 13 times here in the last half of the chapter. Judah is a changed man. God is changing his life. Now, he's got a ways to go. He's going to have to make some things right for sure. But he is being transformed by God. I want to close this morning with two assurances about God. The first is a bit distressing at times, but the second is very encouraging. The first assurance about God is this. God will not let you cover your sin. God will not let you cover your sin. No doubt the brothers thought that they were done with Joseph. They were done with that guilt. But God keeps bringing it up again. God has a way of doing that. He keeps recycling our sin and bringing it up in front of us until it's dealt with his way, until it's covered by the blood of Christ. And so you might be an unbeliever here and you're trying to cover your sin and hoping that God won't hold you to account for it. But if it's not covered by the blood of Christ, if it's not forgiven by God himself, then you will never get away from it. And that's what hell is. Hell is suffering the consequences of the guilt of your sin forever and ever and ever. God will not let you cover your sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. But for those of you who are believers, God will not let you cover your sin. He will ensure that you reap what you sow. The brothers here are reaping what they have sown. They sold their brother into slavery, and now they're in danger of becoming slaves themselves. They are reaping what they have sown, and you will reap what you have sown. The difference, of course, for you as a believer is that your reaping what you have sown is limited to this life, because it is forgiven. It is covered by the blood of Jesus. Sure, there is a loss of heavenly reward, but you still get to enjoy eternal life, and what a blessing that is. But in this life, you are going to suffer the consequences for your sin. A wonderful verse in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes will obtain mercy. I had an aha moment the other day. It was kind of a duh moment. Should have picked up on this a long time ago. But as I was reading, the author was pointing out that in Proverbs 28:13, who are you trying to cover your sin from? Well, it can't be God, because God knows all things. He knows our sin, so there's no way we can cover it from him, hide it from him. So in context, I think he's talking about us trying to cover our sin from other people, hiding it from our parents, hiding it from our spouse, hiding it from our teachers, our authorities, hiding it from fellow church members, from our pastors. We're trying to cover it. And he says, if you do that, you're not going to prosper. These brothers were not prospering while they were covering their sin. But when you confess and forsake, you obtain mercy. So that's the first assurance about God, is God will not let you cover your sin. But the second assurance is the encouraging one. God will not let you stay where you are. Why does God ensure that we reap what we have sown? Is it because he's being vindictive, trying to punish us as his children? No. God uncovers our sin because he is not content to let us stay where we are. God is transforming you. He will not let you stay in the condition that you're at. And that's the encouragement. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message today, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm secure because God is continuing to transform my life. He's continuing to change me. God won't let us stay where we're at. So could I encourage you, friend, if you're not a child of God, don't try and cover your sin anymore. God already knows it. Confess it to him. If you say, Pastor Michael, I'm not sorrowful about my sin, well, why don't you ask the Lord? Why don't you pray? If you can do it sincerely, why don't you say, God, I don't have a genuine sorrow over sin, but will you give me that? Do you think that would be a prayer that God would be inclined to answer? I'm confident he would be, as I know his character. May God grant you repentance. For those of you who are believers, when God exposes your sin, don't get angry at God. Thank him for exposing your sin, because it's an evidence of his transforming work in your life, not content to leave you where you are at.